When I came in this morning, I brought a bunch of stuff with me. And so did you. We bring a lot of stuff with us everywhere we go, don't we? Whether we can see it or not, everywhere we go, we bring us. And there's a lot in there. And for some of us, when we walk into a room, we bring a whole bunch of things like, and I'm speaking metaphorically now, we bring in a whole bunch of things like gold and silver and jewels, or as the Old Testament would say, like choice wine and oil. We bring an abundance of good things everywhere we go, and because we bring these good things everywhere we go, in the places we go, everybody who's already there gets to benefit and be blessed because of what we bring into the room. And then there's others in the world who, instead of having gold, silver, jewels, fine wine, choice oil, instead of bringing good things primarily, there's lots of people in the world that bring something more akin to a suitcase bomb that is either on a timer or there's a trigger in there somewhere. And every room they walk into, you don't see it. It's not as obvious. But they bring it in, and it's just a matter of time before the timer goes off or the trigger hits, and boom, it goes. And everybody in the room catches the shrapnel from the suitcase bomb that some people walk into rooms with. We are all carrying a whole bunch of things everywhere we go. This morning in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul wants to point out to us that if we are in Jesus, that every single one of us is carrying something of profound value and incredible benefit to every place that we go. And Paul wants to tell us that it's so spectacular that he wants to remind us deeply and profoundly not to leave this at home, but to carry it with us. And we don't know what it is yet, but we're going to get into it. Join me in Ephesians 2 if you have your Bible. If you don't, we're going to have it on the screen behind. You can follow along. But I want to pick up in Ephesians 2:14. This is where we left off last week. And then we'll read into 15 and we'll make our way through to some other verses this morning. Right? As the Apostle Paul leads us into, here's what in Jesus we have the ability to bring everywhere we go. And it's so good. Verse 14. Paul says, right? For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Specifically, remember last week, Jews and Gentiles, that's both. Both is two. He has made us both, Jews and Gentiles, not two, but one, and has broken down in his flesh, Jesus' crucified flesh, Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility between the two groups. Verse 15, here's what Jesus did. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man or one new people in place of the two, so making peace. So Paul transitions in Ephesians 2 to this profound point that Jesus has not just reconciled people to God, but Jesus reconciles people to people. We talk about the difference between the horizontal relationship. Sorry, this would be horizontal. Horizontal is people to people. In the vertical, it would be us to God. And Paul, in chapter 2, transitions into, guys, don't you know that Jesus has reconciled people to people? Where there used to be a dividing wall of hostility between individuals, between people groups, ethnic groups, national groups, political groups, whatever group, where there's a dividing wall of hostility, in Jesus, if you're in one of these two groups, the walls have come down and God is a reconciler of relationships in Jesus. And then he points out, right, I love this, he says, This reconciliation work that Jesus is doing is so far beyond the Old Testament ordinances and commandments. Let's put it like this. The Old Testament law, or the commands that God gave his people, let's just take the Ten Commandments as maybe a shortened summary statement of what God is inviting his Old Testament people, Israel, into. In one of the commands, one of the Ten Commandments is this, that thou shalt not murder. Okay, let's look at that commandment through the lens of human reconciliation. Can we for a moment? Let's hypothesize for a second. I can spend every single moment of my entire life not murdering you. And I'm fulfilling the commandment, thou shalt not murder, right? And at the end of my days, when I retire and move on into temporary glory before new creation sets in, right? At that moment, I can look back on my life and say, wow, good job, Brian. You didn't murder I didn't murder you, okay? Congratulations to me. Now, just because I didn't murder you, does that mean that I ever spent a moment of my life loving you? No, like the absence of me doing wrong to you, which is good, right? Thou shalt, don't murder. It's not good. It's not good for relationships, not good for humanity, not good for civil society. It's not good. Don't do it. But just because I didn't murder you for my entire life does not mean that there is therefore the presence of good in that relationship. It doesn't mean that I love you just because I didn't kill you, right? So the commandments and the ordinances, they're good to structure civil life. You can structure relationships. You can keep us from doing harm with those commandments, but it doesn't mean that any relational reconciliation or love or mutuality has actually been introduced in relationships. So Paul says the law was powerless to reconcile people. It just kept a semblance of the peace by keeping us from killing each other. But in Jesus, now there is a new power at work that doesn't just keep us from doing wrong to one another, but Jesus actually brings us to do good for one another, right? When Jesus reconciles people, Paul says this, he brings peace, right? And peace, we've talked about this quite a bit here. The Old Testament idea of shalom is not just the absence of conflict. Peace is not just that I don't murder you and you don't murder me. That's not peace. That's just law and order, right? Peace is, yeah, it is the absence of the wrong and the harm, but it is also so much more. It is the present, tangible expression of the good. So when Jesus came to bring peace, he is doing something that the law could never have done, and it is in Jesus, this powerful reconciliation work is at play between relationships, between people who previously were hostile to one another. And in context here, that would be the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Paul says the wall of hostility has been brought down. We were not murdering each other, which is great, but beyond that, peace, the presence of love, mutuality, and blessing is now operative in those relationships because Jesus reconciles and brings peace. Then he moves on into verse 16. He says this, and that he might reconcile us both, who's the both, Jews and Gentiles, Jew and Gentile believers, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Okay, so Paul then reminds us of where he was all through chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, that yes, in Jesus, we've been reconciled to God, which means that in our relationship with God, God's goal is not just to not murder us. That's not what reconciliation is. God doesn't just want to not kill us, right? That's not peace. God has brought peace to our relationship with him, which means he's bringing love. He's bringing grace and kindness and blessing. He's bringing favor. He's bringing not just the absence of the bad, he's bringing the presence of the good in this vertical relationship. And he says, now for those of you who have received reconciliation with God through Jesus, Paul's like, awesome, that's fantastic. The vertical relationship has been reconciled. It's all good, all favor, all kindness, all love. Now Paul says, now in addition to that, maybe you didn't know this when you signed up, But when you get reconciliation with God, you also get free of charge. Actually, the charge is all on Jesus. But in addition to reconciliation with God, you also get reconciliation between you and other people. So he says, for those of us who have been reconciled to God, he says, now there is not two different churches here in Ephesus, right? There aren't two bodies, there's one body. He says, we've been reconciled to Jesus. It's not as if the Jewish church meets over there, the Jewish Christians are meeting over there on Exchange, and then the Gentile Christians are meeting over there on Market Street. He says, no, if we've been reconciled to God, we meet together at 350 South Portage Path. That's where we meet, in Ephesus. I mean, in Akron. You get it, right? Here we go. So there's not two bodies. There is one body. And then Paul says this. He says, right, in human relationships, there's hostility there. So many walls, so much division, so much strife. We get it. That's the way the world operates. Even a world filled with laws and commandments and ordinances. Don't murder, don't steal, don't do those bad things. We can try our best to keep people from doing wrong to one another, but that doesn't mean that relationships are actually positive and good and mutual and beneficial, right? So Paul is saying that we've been reconciled to God, we've been reconciled to each other, because in Jesus, the hostility between us and God and us and people literally gets squashed. He is the hostility killer. Then he goes into verse 17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Those who were far off would have been the Gentiles in the Old Testament, and then those who were near would have been the Jewish people, but Jewish believers, Gentile believers, those far off, those near, Jesus preached peace to both groups. For through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, if you've been counting, since verse 14, where we picked up this morning, Paul has said the word peace is yours once, twice, three times, add one more, four times. Short set of verses, Paul wants us to know that in Jesus, we have been deposited peace. Not as something that we carry external to us, but something that actually becomes who we are. Peace is ours. And we have that peace, and we carry it with us in the vertical relationship with God and in horizontal relationships with each other, which means every room that I walk into, I'm bringing a fourfold load of peace with me because I've received the gift of Jesus. And if you've received the gift of Jesus in every room you walk into, no matter what's going on in that room, you bring a fourfold measure of peace with you. That's good. That'll change a room. We'll get there in just a little bit, right? So why is it important, right? Why is Paul telling us that we've got fourfold peace? You got peace, 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 peace. You got it. Don't forget it. Why is he being so clear to tell us that? Well, because we multiply around us that which we carry in us. Whether we carry good or whether we carry harm, whatever we carry with us, we multiply that everywhere we go. Now, I want to linger here on this point for just a little bit because it is, we've got to catch this, right? We multiply around us that which we carry in us and with us. I want to take us back to a story in John chapter 12 just to highlight this, right? This is John chapter 12, read with me. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they, Lazarus and his sisters, they gave a dinner party for Jesus there. Martha, sister number one, served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary, sister number two, therefore took a pound of excessive ointment made of pure nard, right? It's a suitcase filled with some costly, valuable stuff that Sister Mary is bringing into the room, okay? Mary brings in the expensive ointment made of pure nard, and what does she do? She anoints the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And because she did this, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So when Mary walks into the room, Mary's bringing with her thankfulness and worship. Jesus is in the room. Mary walks in. You wouldn't have seen it necessarily, but Mary walks in filled with a suitcase of thankfulness and worship. And because that's who she is, she walks into the room and that's what she does. She is grateful and she lavishes this ointment and this perfume on Jesus because we multiply who and what we are everywhere we go. Right? And it's a beautiful scene. And the perfume is filling the room where this dinner party is happening because Mary brought in with her gratefulness and she brought in worship. And then we go to verse 4. There's other people in the room who are bringing other things into the room. Verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray Jesus, said this: "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag for Jesus and his disciples. He's the accountant. Because he was in charge of the money, Judas used to help himself to what was put into it. And nobody saw this when the dinner party was getting started. But when Judas walked into the room, he had a suitcase with him. It was inside of him, but it might as well have been his companion. What was Judas carrying? He was carrying greed and he was carrying selfishness. And so when Judas, who is greedy and selfish, walks into the room and he sees Mary, who is filled with gratitude and worship, doing what she does, the only thing that Judas can do is respond with his greed and with his selfishness. He can't do anything other than who he is. And so how does he respond? He gives a religious criticism, a veiled criticism of religiosity, of strategy. This ointment could have been sold for so much money. Oh, and had she sold it, she would have given it to me, Judas, to manage. And then I would have taken 10% off the top for myself. No, Judas doesn't say that. But he does interact with the room out of his selfish greed. And he religiously criticizes Mary. And he has a different strategy for what should have happened. And he guises it all in a concern for the poor. And maybe even Judas believed himself that he was concerned for the poor, not realizing that because he was carrying greed and selfishness, he was actually concerned about getting his hands on a little bit of coinage that oil could have been turned into and had his hands on. Either Mary's grateful worship or Judas's greedy selfishness, both of them walked into the room and they brought with them exactly who they are. And then they just acted out of that. I want to hit this one more time just so we're clear. And then we're going to hit a couple things pretty hard. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this: "But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as spiritual people." Okay, not a great thing to receive. If you're receiving a letter from the apostle, awesome. Okay, "I couldn't address you as Holy Spirit people, but as people of the flesh." You're not operating on God's higher ways. You're operating in your own fleshly ways, he says. He says, I'm interacting with you and addressing you as infants in Christ. Paul says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" Right? So Paul says in the Corinthian church, when they walk into worship, you can't see it. But everybody, not everybody in the church, but a lot of people in the Corinthian church are walking in with jealousy and with strife. It's their companion. It's who they are. And Paul just calls it out, not because he hates them, but because he loves them as a loving father. He's trying to correct some things, right? So the Corinthians are walking into church with jealousy and strife. And when you walk into a church room, spiritual place, quote unquote, when you walk into a church room with jealousy and strife in your heart, what do? Well, you do lots of things. All of them are not good. Here's what they did. Verse 4. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, both Christian leaders in the early church, Paul says, are you not being merely human? He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? They're servants of God through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Their jealousy and their strife came out in religious language, in what looked like a religious argument. There was one group that said, hey, the Apostle Paul is the best teacher of the gospel. He's clear. He doesn't compromise on Jesus, or whatever they said, right? We say the same things today, some groups. I follow Paul because he's the best. And there's another group saying, no, I follow Apollos. He's the greatest discipler. He knows the word better than anybody else. He knows the Old Testament. Apollos is rooting us in wisdom. No, Paul's better. Apollos is better. Paul's better. Apollos is better. That's what's going on in the Corinthian church. Why? Because that's what the Holy Spirit is inspiring? No, because they're walking in with jealousy and strife. And when you walk into a spiritual space with jealousy and strife, you'll take your jealousy and strife and superimpose it on the Pauls and the Apolloses in the room, and you'll create strife between groups of people in that room. That's what happens. And then Paul says, and he wants to set everybody straight. He's like, guys, seriously, Apollos and I are tight. We love each other. Apollos and I are on the same team. I'm the planter. He's the waterer. We got like a cool thing going on here. Why are you trying to ruin that? Why are you taking your jealousy and strife to this good team that God has put together and trying to like use us as separating, divisive, factioning agents? Just stop doing it. That's not coming from the Lord. It's coming from your jealousy and strife that you walk into the spiritual room with, and you contaminate everything. Everywhere we go, we take who we are and we multiply it. Somebody walks into a dinner party and the dinner party's going great. Food is good, the music's fantastic, conversation is excellent. But somebody walks in with a suitcase filled with political division and angst. You don't see it. There's no sticker that says political angst on it. But when you walk into that dinner party, it was going so well. Sometimes we're not even sure how it happened. But the tone of the meeting, of the dinner, switches, and then finally by the end, it's turned into a hostile political dinner party, where we got a team over here and a team over here, and it's like there's a riot ready to break out. Why did that happen? Because somebody walked into the room with political angst all up in their space, and we multiply everywhere we go that which we are everywhere we go. When you walk into a room, there's no room where racial division happens. Racism is not in any room until somebody who is racist or has racism all up in them, when they walk into the room, now it's there. It wasn't there. Now it's there. Because we take everywhere that which we are. Agreed? Yes. We know this. Think about maybe another example, because I really want us to like linger and catch this. Suppose there's a mom's date, and the moms are with their kids at the local park, and the kids are having an absolute blast. They're climbing trees, they're on the equipment, they're running around like maniacs, because that's what kids need to do. Let them do it. And then another mom shows up. And this mom, and nobody knew this, but this mom shows up, and there's a big sticker here that says fear. And she walks with it. She takes fear everywhere she goes. And as soon as this mom and the kids get there, this mom's like, what is happening here? This is dangerous. How could you let your kids do that? How could you let them climb on that? Are you serious? You're going to let your kid throw that? And then all of a sudden, this joyful kingdom on earth space of kids having fun and moms connecting. Now, because one fear-riddled person shows up and we can't not bring with us that which we are. Now the space gets, we'll call it contaminated. And it gets a little bit weird because we take everywhere that which we are. Final example, just to make sure we're on the same page. Group of friends get together. And the Lord's agenda for that meeting is that that group of friends would be mutually blessed and edified and encouraged and caught up on all the things that are going on so you can lift each other up and pray for each other and support each other. That's what the Lord had on his agenda. And it got off to a pretty decent start until that one person showed up late. And when that one person showed up, there was a, right, her suitcase, her, his, let's take his for a second. We talked about moms in the last one. This is a group of guys. This guy's got a big sticker that says gossip. He's got gossip all up in him, right? Because that's what intrigues him. And he steps into that room where God wants to encourage and edify and lift and connect, do all those things. And this guy walks in with gossip. Nobody knew it. You can't see it. It's not pasted on his forehead. But he walks in with gossip, and then finally, right after 2 hours, this amazing thing that God had planned has now turned into a session of a bunch of guys belittling and marginalizing other men who were not in the room. How did that happen? Because gossip walked into the room when that guy walked into the room, because we take with us everywhere we go that which we are. Now, back to Ephesians 2 and Ephesus, where Paul is writing. Paul says to the Ephesian believers, he says this, peace is yours. Peace is yours. Peace is yours. That's number three. Here it is, number four. Peace is yours in Jesus. Vertically, horizontally, you, everywhere you go, you are taking peace, not just. You're not murdering each other, but the presence of all the good, the presence of the good that God shows you, you take that everywhere you go. And so in Ephesus, what Paul is saying, formerly, before we got this letter, you might have walked into a room and there's a bunch of Jewish believers here and a bunch of Gentile believers here, and there's a wall, hostility wall between them. But Paul says now, Ephesian church, because each of you know, Jewish believers, Gentile believers, you guys have got a heaping quad four doses of peace on you in Jesus. Now, instead of what you used to do, you used to hide from each other, you used to run from each other, you used to scoff at one another because you used to have division in your suitcase and you took it everywhere you went. That's what you used to do. But now, because you know that you were walking in the peace of Jesus, now you run to each other. You fellowship with each other. You get to know one another. You come together in Jesus, and hostility is destroyed. Not because we had some great strategy of ethnic connection. No, you come together because now division is out of the briefcase and peace is in. And we take that peace everywhere we go. Paul says that's got to shift among you. The only way to destroy hostility out there is to have hostility destroyed in here. It's the only way. And Paul is just pointing that out. New Testament has been pointing that out for decades at this point, right? So now there's Jew and Gentile believers formerly in division. Now Paul says, you're the peace ones. You're the peace people. Come together. And then this, and Paul's been saying this in chapter 1 into chapter 2. I just want to remind us. Paul says formerly, right? Everywhere we went, we were deeply and grossly aware of our sin and brokenness and dysfunction. And we carry this around and we're very mindful of it. We fall short all the time. Raise your hand if you don't fall short. No hands went up. Okay, we're all broken people. And so over time, our identity can become, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. And the longer you walk in that mentality, then if I'm not enough, then I think, okay, God sees me as not enough. Now, when God is near, what I need to do is the same thing I used to do to the Jew-Gentile opposite group. I need to run away from him, and I need to hide. I need to hide from God because I'm not enough, and I got to get away from him. And Paul says, no, God is not angry and cranky at you. You don't have to hide from him. He says, no, in Jesus, your identity is not enough. That's not what your suitcase says. Not enough. He says, no, you're misunderstanding Ephesians 1 and 2. Your new identity says, I am beloved. It's not a reminder. It's not just that God is not murdering us. It's that God is loving to us, kind to us, patient and long-suffering with us. He loved, like if you have children and you love your children, multiply that by an exponent that's bigger. It's a bigger number than I know. Googleplex. It's a big number, right? God loves us more than that. He's not just not killing us, but he is giving us and gifting us the presence of all of his favor. Paul says, you got to understand that, right? That's the peace that you now walk in between you and God. You walk in that peace, so don't hide from him, but run to him. Peace with each other, reconciliation. Peace with God, reconciliation. All of this in Jesus. Paul says, carry it with you everywhere you go because it's the best thing that we can carry with us. So, practically, this is a couple of things. How many of us have gotten into the habit regarding all the rooms that we walk into, and I'm using that metaphorically, the places where we go, home, marriage, work, family, friends, society, culture, church, small group, all the places we go. How many of us have gotten into the habit of complaining about how messed up all of those rooms are? We're frustrated all the time because it's not this and it's not that and this happened here and that happened there and this is not good and that is not good. And we just live our lives in constant frustration and angst because we don't like the rooms that we're walking into. God, give me a new room. When are you going to give me a new room? New people, new spouse, new kids, new school, new job, new, I need a new room. We assume that the problem is outside of us. So every prayer we pray is asking God to do something outside of us to make it better for us. Not realizing that maybe the problem is you take you everywhere you go. And that's not going to change. So maybe we could allow Jesus to change us so that when we go everywhere we go, we have peace. What rooms are you walking into now that you feel like it's hard for you to maintain your peace, the presence of calm and contentment? Think about some of those rooms. Here's the invitation. Even in those difficult spaces, Paul says, in Jesus, maintain your peace in that room because you have it. It's yours. Jesus is with you. Maintain your peace in every room that you go in. And then from that place, as we maintain our peace in all the chaotic spaces and relationships that we go into, as we walk in with peace, similar to the room filled with perfume that Mary anointed Jesus' feet with, the room had the aroma of what she brought in. Every room we walk in, if we walk in with peace, will become the aroma of peace. Final picture. Worship team, come on back up. You can start getting settled in. one final picture of this. So profound. The sooner we get this, the sooner we will live at peace. Stephen, in Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen was an early church leader. He was a deacon. He served food to people that needed it. And there's a point where the religious leaders, the Jewish non-Christians who were holding that Jesus was not the Messiah, they're angry that the Jesus movement is gaining ground. And they see Stephen, they know him to be a prominent leader in the church, and they bring him in front of this group of religious zealots that are angry, scared, and they've got violence in their heart, and they question Stephen. And so all around the room that Stephen is in, it's a room filled with strife and division and anger and frustration and suspicion, all nasty things. It's hard to maintain your peace in such a place. But in Acts chapter 6, read this when you go home, it says that in that environment that Stephen's face shone like an angel. As they're accusing him and maligning him and questioning him, did Stephen lose his peace? Could the New Testament say that his face shone like an angel if Stephen lost his peace and got sucked into the chaos? No. Stephen's maintaining his peace. And then the scene continues after Stephen gives a defense why he is a follower of Jesus, goes through the whole Old Testament, brilliant sermon. At the end of that, the room is further enraged, such to the point that each of the religious leaders that are questioning him take up stones and they start throwing them at him, meaning that's execution time. It's called a stoning. And if there's ever a time for someone to lose their peace, it's while people are yelling hostile threats and insults at you, maligning you in an unjust way, and they're literally throwing stones at you until you die. That's a time to lose your peace. Stephen, at the end, just before the lights go out for the final time, one stone finally got him and he's gone. Just before that happened, Stephen asks, he's praying to God, he's praying, praying, praying. His final prayer is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Stephen never lost his peace because he knew just what Paul is saying here, that in Jesus, he's got peace, 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 and peace, and it's his, regardless of what's going on around him. He maintained it through the chaos of what he lived through. The invitation is there for us also. And then finally, last thing. It says in Acts chapter 7 that there was a guy named Saul who was there watching Stephen get stoned in that chaotic, divisive, violent, malicious scene. And Saul watched Stephen maintain his peace as he is talking about Jesus and abiding in relationship with Jesus through the chaos. And then I don't know what that did to Saul, but I'm sure that when we walk into a room with peace, that seeds of peace are like propagated all around. And then just shortly after this, the Saul figure who is there with the religious leaders giving approval to kill the man, Saul becomes Paul. And he bows the knee to Jesus himself. Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Because peace is yours. Because Jesus has brought it to you. Peace here. Enjoy it. Peace here. Work it out. And as we do that, might as well have a suitcase filled with seeds of peace. And we sow them everywhere we go. And then over time, the rooms that we go into will start to change because we were in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being the one who brought peace to us when we were its entire opposite. Thank you that you made a way for us to be back with you. Thank you that you're not just refraining from killing us, but so much more. You've brought peace into this relationship, the presence of all of your favor and kindness and love. Father, we say yes to that peace that you have given us. And Father, from that place, would you make us a people, make Guard City the church community where the dividing wall of hostility that exists between so many groups in the world that we live in, that we're the place where Jesus kills that hostility and we walk into these relationships with peace. Not just not killing each other, but loving and serving and blessing and believing the best, going the extra mile, all the things. So Father, to that we say yes and thank you. And now we sing to you in Jesus' name. Amen.